If you would, please open up to Isaiah 9. While you're opening up there, you'll notice I'm going a little faster because we need to boogie this morning. We've got some stuff to cover. But while you're opening up to Isaiah 9, I believe in the Pew Bibles, it's the page number is 573. Unless you have the large print, if you do, you're on your own. You're going to have to look at the table of contents. So while you're opening there, I have a question. What is the meaning of Christmas? This was a question that was in the prologue, the introduction to a little book I've been reading by a pastor named Sinclair Ferguson. He's a Scotsman, no longer in Columbia. He's in Scotland, but he was at First Pres for quite a while, and he has this book on Christmas, and in the introduction, he asked that question, what is the meaning of Christmas? And he made a point that everyone is trying to answer it. The stores, the commercials, all of these slogans and things like that, I didn't believe them. I was a little bit of a cynic. I said, I've never heard, you know, people using that all the time in kind of usual secular society until I started listening for it. And actually, on the radio, on the TV commercials, on the news, all of these things, you'll hear it. Listen for it. What is the meaning of Christmas? Well, it's when families come together, or on and on, they answer it. What is the meaning of Christmas? I believe that Isaiah 9 answers for us a question, maybe one that gets a little deeper than some of the topical answers we might find elsewhere. Isaiah 9 answers this question for us. Why does Christmas matter to your life? What's the meaning of Christmas? Well, the meaning is why it matters. Why does Christmas matter to your life? Let's pray. We'll read Isaiah 9. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we do have your word, that you have revealed to us that which we need for salvation, namely Jesus Christ. Lord, in this time of Christmas, the Advent, where we think particularly of the birth of Jesus, God, I pray that we might see what you would have for us here in Isaiah chapter 9. O Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Lord, melt our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh. God, we pray, do this for us. We cannot do it on our own. In Jesus' name, amen. This is Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Thanks be to God for his word unto us. Three points for us this morning that I pray will help us to maybe unpack or see a lively answer to why does Christmas matter to your life? And in so doing, perhaps answer what is the meaning of Christmas? 3 points. Darkness is the starting point. Second point, light comes bringing joy and freedom. And then the third point, God's gospel through Jesus in and by Christmas. So first, darkness is the starting point. verses 1 through 5. Just for your information, point number 2 is also verses 1 through 5. What we see here is an answer to some distresses. But because of that, before we see the answer, we need to see where they were. And that is that they started in darkness. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali, they experienced almost the worst of what the world had to offer. They were in the northern tribe. You don't have to know exactly the geography. Just know that they're in the north, and the bad guys are coming from the north. Okay, so they're the ones who are going to get hit first. And they did. They got wiped out. The Assyrians came and demolished the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali. They were the first to experience it. Also there were many pagan strongholds. It was a blend where God's faith was working out in the land of Israel, and yet there was still the world there eking and creeping and condemning. Described here in verses 1 through 5 for us, this darkness, this badness that the world offered them, we see it in a couple different words, and you might have heard it in the reading of our scriptures this morning. Described in these verses, we see that they were in gloom, anguish, contempt. They were walking in darkness with burdens. They were being punished, hit across the shoulders with a staff. They were oppressed and experiencing battle tumult. For all those things to disappear, which is what our second point will be about, you'll see that, means they had to be there. This is what the world had to offer them. It's summed up quite nicely in chapter 8, verse 22, the verse before verse 1 of chapter 9. This is Zebulun and Naphtali. This is the people of the Lord as the Lord is hiding his face. They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Thrust into thick darkness. When Rebecca started working as a nurse in, this was, I guess, 6 years ago now, in Columbia, she would wake up before the sun would come up, and she would come home after the sun went down. I was in seminary at the time, so I didn't hold such hours, and yet I would get up with her, and kind of as a joke, as it went on, because it would always be cooler if it was the summer or very cold if it was the winter. We'd have to start our car because of the frost and things like that. I would say, be careful in the cold, dark world. I would say it kind of as a joke as she was leaving. Be careful in the cold, dark world. And I would say it every morning. Every time she went to work, I would say it as a joke. As we've lived our lives together, particularly in marriage, and experienced some of the sufferings that this world has to offer, well, I still say that every time she leaves the house, whether it's warm, Columbia warm, or cold, Columbia cold, however you want to say it. I still say that, though. Be careful in the cold, dark world. But I'm very serious, because this world is cold, and this world is dark. The joke held a certain amount of truth, that as time goes on, we begin to see, and we begin to recognize that this world is cold, and this world is dark. Be careful in this cold, dark world. But there's more to the story. There's more in these verses. As you heard me mention before, and this is our second point, we don't need to dwell too long on the darkness. I hope and pray that it hasn't affected you too severely, and yet those effects are all around us if you just look. The darkness is there, but we mustn't linger because that's not the end. So our point number 2, light comes, bringing joy and freedom. This reality of darkness around us, in fact, only magnifies the answer given to us in Scripture. It's like being in the pitch black and then kind of bright lights turning on, right? It's jarring. That's the answer that we see in Scripture to the darkness around us. You see, we move forward in these verses, in these first 5 verses, with an answer from God to every one of those negatives that I mentioned before. This is the full reality of the text before us. There is no more gloom. It was former contempt. It's now been made glorious. There's a great light that shone directly on them. causing prosperity and joy like a farmer holding bountiful harvest. He knows he's going to make it like a warrior returning from battle with spoils and victory. All of the burden, the punishment, and the oppression, those are all gone because the battle has been fought and won. That's the fullness of verses 1 through 5. God is doing this. We see God doing this, in fact, in a very particular way in verse 4. At the very end, you have broken the rod of his oppressor. You have broken as on the day of Midian. Just quickly, remember Gideon when you remember Midian. All right, it rhymes. It's easy to remember. Gideon, well, he was the judge that dealt with the Midianites. They were the ones who were coming against Israel. Gideon didn't know what to do, and yet the Lord did. He delivered him almost single-handedly. God removed every possibility of anyone to think that Gideon had done anything. He kept dwindling his army down until they were just a fraction of the size of the Midianites. And then God said, "Go forth, and I will show you who I am." He delivered God's people. God showed himself to be the one working. God here in the first 5 verses is working particularly and solely. God is working. It's emphasized in the poetry that we see Isaiah bringing before us. We come to a question here, though, one that I think about. One that you might not have thought about before, maybe you have, but that we need to think about, and that's this juxtaposition of light and dark. Maybe in another way to say it is, how can we be Christians when the world seems so messed up still? How can I be a Christian if my life seems so messed up still? It's this hand in hand light and dark, where we know and we see in Scripture, or we want to believe, and perhaps we're not there yet, but we see this promise that there is light shining, and yet it still seems so dark. What do we do with that? 2 illustrations might help us at least begin to work with this. I was thinking of this movie as an illustration before we watched it last night, but we did watch it just... not on a whim, but because I had been talking about it. Some of you might be familiar with the musical or the book, Les Miserables, the musical, Les Mis. It was a movie recently, so most people are familiar with the movie now, more so than the musical or the book. And in it, there's this interesting character, a character who was struck down time and time again by this world, by the darkness of this world. It's not overtly Christian. And yet there are these undertones of spirituality that can help us to see some interesting moments of change in this guy's life. His name is Jean Valjean. He was on hard times, stolen some bread, in jail for 19 years, was released on parole. While he was on parole, at perhaps one of his lowest moments, stole silver from a churchman, from a priest. As he was caught, taken back to the churchman, to the priest, the officer said, "Priest, is this your silver? He's stolen it." The priest, knowing full well what Jean Valjean had done, looked him in the eye and said, "No, I gave that to him. He did not steal it." He showed grace and he showed mercy. And in that moment, Jean Valjean's life was changed. He took a different course from there. And yet the world was still dark. The world was still messed up. He wasn't perfect either. But the course of his life changed. It speaks perhaps slightly to the change that we feel as God begins to work upon our souls, as he quickens us into life, as we confess Jesus Christ. There is an obvious and a serious and a very real change. A different path that is taken all of a sudden. But it doesn't change the fact that we're still operating in a world that is corrupt. That's the second illustration. This is going to show my dorkiness, perhaps. Some of you will make fun of me. Some of you won't care. Some of you will probably stop listening. It's short. Sci-fi. There's two different representations of the future in cinema right now. One is dirty and one is clean. All right? Sometimes when you see futuristic representations of maybe what this world will look like on a spaceship, it's so clean that you think dust was no longer existent. The starch that must have been used to keep their uniforms that crisp is clearly futuristic. It's like there's not a single particle of mud or grease to be found in these nuclear engines that are making them jump at the speed of light. That's one, and unrealistic. There's another. It's very realistic. Sci-fi, you're in the future, and you still need to eat. And so you have cows in the hold of your spaceship. What else are you going to eat? Well, what do cows do? What do they smell like? In a spaceship. Right? Get some laughs from the back. That's good. But that's just another example where, you know, when we think about the Christian life, sometimes we can fall into the false thinking that, oh, I believe in you, Jesus. Now clean me up and make the dust go away and make the world's dust go away. Don't let me smell anything anymore. It's all clean because I believe in you. That's just not how the Christian life is represented. That's not how the Bible represents it. That's not how Christian history has represented it. This world stinks. And yet God is still working in the stink. In fact, that's our third point. God's gospel through Jesus in and by Christmas. Christmas is God entering into the stink of this world. Jesus is born in a manger. This is God taking on flesh. Just think about it. And as he enters it, we see in verse 6 some wonderful things. The first part of verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." And as he continues on, he's entering in, we see in the next part of verse 6, "The government shall be upon his shoulder." We see in verse 7, we'll skip the names and come back to him, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Let me just say one thing. It's pretty self-explanatory, but let me say one thing about the government of this son who is entering, of the Messiah, of Jesus. Do not limit this government. You could say this government is Israel. Well, who is Israel? Israel is God's people. Who is this text to? It's Zebulun and Naphtali. Don't forget Galilee of the nations, of the Gentiles is what nations is, the Gentiles. Don't forget that Matthew, that gospel writer that we see when we open up to the first book in the New Testament. Oh, don't forget what Matthew started off Jesus' public ministry with. In Matthew chapter 4, it's this text right here. Jesus began to preach about the kingdom of God starting in Galilee of the nations. God's people are in mind. We should not limit Jesus' government, but recognize the spiritual vastness of what is taking place and of what we are a part of. If we confess his name, Paul sums it up, I think, very well in Colossians 3, speaking of God's people, God's kingdom, if you will. "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all." It's God's people we're talking about. It's the kingdom of God, Jesus' government. His people. And so now, with these bookends of this kind of overarching theme of God's kingdom, of the government that Jesus himself is sustaining, just as he sustains creation with his own words, as this government is being sustained by him, this kingdom of God we have wrapped in the middle of this sweet and wonderful application for his people, for his subjects. We see that in the names of Jesus, the nicknames, as I said, with our little children. We must recognize that first part of verse 6. It's very important, for to us a child is born. To us a son is given. These names, Jesus himself, has been given for us. There is applicative value of salvation to be had here. He's been given for us. And so these names too wrap into it and reveal something of him for us that we might take and hold, not just on Sunday morning, but in our lives. Moving forward. These aren't just sweet names. These are powerful names that hold weight, as it were. The first one we come across then is Wonderful Counselor. I have just some little blurbs next to these that I'll read if you're interested. Wonderful Counselor. Jesus is the supernatural wellspring of counsel itself. That's what a Wonderful Counselor is here. The supernatural wellspring of counsel itself. Here's a question for you. Where do you really seek your answers? Where do you really seek your answers? You have in Jesus a wonderful counselor, supernatural, one who is a king and yet does not need any counsel because counsel comes from him in a perfect fashion. Where are you seeking your answers this morning in your lives? We are to believe that this is God's word, the Bible. How in the world can you know Jesus' counsel if your Bibles have dust on them? Moving on to the next name that has great applicative value to us, Mighty God. This son born to us is Mighty God. That is to say, this son born, Jesus, is divine. And so let me ask you this question. Who or what are you worshiping? Who are you trying, let me put it another way, who are you trying to gain the pleasure of? Family members? Bosses? Friends? Facebook friends? Who are you trying to gain the pleasure of? What does it mean to enter into those relationships with the goal of worshiping God in mind? Continuing on, the Everlasting Father. Again, this is a name for Jesus, a nickname, if you will. I use that just to help us in our modern vernacular, because this isn't referring to God the Father. This is referring to God the Son. And so Jesus is fulfilling, as it were, the qualities of the perfect Father. Not only the perfect Father, but one who is everlasting in nature. God is not a God removed, but one who cares intimately as a father should for his children. And we see that in Jesus. And so when we speak in this way, and when we think of fathers, particularly those fathers who are in their essence perfect, when we think of the term father and what we kind of desire in that, what we see in Scripture of God revealing, let me ask this question. Do you speak to God? You know, if God is one not removed, but close to us, willing, as it were, and I spoke to the children, I was being very serious. A God who is willing to hug you. Do you speak to God? Do you pray to the one who cares for you so deeply? Do you ask him your desires? Do you cry out to him in your need? Think on this. And if you feel silly praying, don't feel silly about the act of praying. If you believe that God is real and that God truly shows himself to be a wonderful and perfect Father, feel silly about not speaking to him and cry out to him even this morning. One of the great travesties, I believe, of the modern Christian is silence before God. Because he is open-eared and ready to hear his people. We come finally to this Prince of Peace, this last name of Jesus, and it's simply this. Jesus enacts peace with God through the gospel. Did you know, this is my question for you, it's really application, but it's the gospel. Did you know that belief in Jesus Christ gives you peace with God? This is the good news. This is the gospel that we are so happy for and joyous. As we light the candle of joy, we think to ourselves, who in the world are we that God would love us so much that he would come down to earth and take the form of a baby and have to be wrapped up? Because if he didn't get wrapped up, he would die from being cold. It's mind-boggling. It's mind-bending, almost to the point where we can't think about it anymore. And yet here it is, represented to us. The Prince of Peace himself came bringing peace on our behalf because we could not do it himself. And so the king stepped down from his throne, counting it not equality with God, and sacrificed himself for us because we needed him. And he loved us, even unto death. Generally, why does Christmas matter to your life? Well, Christmas matters because it is the culminating moment of God entering into this world to work on our behalf. That's a general statement, and it's true, and we see it from this text. I would encourage you, dear flock, look at these names that we have of Jesus. The Son given to you and given to me, and ponder on the question, why in the world does Christmas matter to your life? There is a depth and a vastness to the gospel as we recognize what God has done for us, as we celebrate it particularly here in the coming of Jesus Christ. Think on it. Pray on it. And don't be surprised when God blesses the endeavor. Heavenly Father, we come to you praying, thankfully, seeing what you have for us in your word. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for that good news. And we thank you for all of these many names that have been revealed to us that show your character. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you are working on our behalf. You have worked, you will work, and you continue to work until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. And we worship you 10,000 years upon 10,000 years. God, we pray to you. Help us. Protect us. Be with us. Have our minds set in right order. Help us to kill sin and help us to live righteously, humbly, removing pride from all the things that we seek. God, continue to be and bless. Be with and bless our family here at Centennial. Be with those who aren't with us, who so desperately want to be. In Jesus' name, amen.